Let us take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9, the later part of the chapter, verses 26 through 31. And let us stand for the reading of God's Word. And when he had come to Jerusalem, that is Paul, or Saul, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Here at the end of chapter 9, in verse 30 to be precise, Luke brings his first recorded instance of Saul's conversion to a close, with Saul being sent now by the disciples at Jerusalem, again in order to save his life, to the city of his birth, Tarsus of Cilicia. And with this, Luke isn't going to speak again of Saul until towards the end of chapter 11, where once again it is Barnabas who initiates contact with Saul, this time in Tarsus, for the purpose of securing his help with a missionary work among the Gentiles in Antioch. And however, it would be a mistake to think that Saul's departure to Tarsus was a retreat from doing that which the Lord had chosen and commissioned and commanded him to do, that is, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. On the contrary, though Saul's repute may have been a matter of skepticism at this time, his new life appears to be much like that of Stephen's, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, full of grace and power, one with whom none could withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he spoke. Immediately proclaiming Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God," confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ, speaking and disputing against the Hellenists in Jerusalem, such that they, like the Jews in Damascus, sought to take his life, just as they had killed Stephen. And as Paul himself will later testify, "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, that is the Lord, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And such is Paul's own testimony to the churches in Galatia, that after having left Jerusalem, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, two regions in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea, of which Antioch and Tarsus were the chief cities, respectively. Antioch of Syria and Tarsus of Cilicia. And yet, I believe there is more at work here than the mere irony of the opposition that Paul faces, that a man of such renown for his persecution of the church should be so quickly confronted at the outset of his new life in Christ with what appears to be the greatness of his own sin and misery. in the full, to the point people are seeking to kill him for the very thing he sought to kill people for. More than irony, I think. Perhaps not at all that different from Jesus thrice questioning Peter after his denial of him three times. Simon, son of John, do you love me? That wasn't out of irony. The Lord was teaching Peter something there. And as Paul, near the end of his life, would later recount his gratefulness to God for his redemption to a young disciple of his named Timothy, saying, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Jesus Christ. And the saying is trustworthy and deserving, O Timothy, full of acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." And by Luke's every indication, Saul's conversion was a conversion from zeal for Judaism to an immediate zeal for Christ. A transition that appears to have been so abrupt and so dramatic as to dumbfound Jews and Christians alike, such that no one knew quite what to make of Saul. As Luke explains, the disciples feared him, and they didn't believe that he was a disciple, and the Jews saw him as a traitor and sought to kill him. And if there was one thing the Lord taught Saul early on in his calling, one thing that he was intending to teach him, it takes a while for Saul to catch on, it appears to be the necessity of patience. The necessity of patience before God and with others. And I know I can speak from experience, as I'm sure many of you can as well. There's nothing quite like being subjected firsthand to your own sin to teach you the necessity of patience, both before God and when dealing with others in your life. Nothing quite like a taste of your own poison to instill in you a genuine gratefulness for your redemption, enabling us to live thankfully and patiently before God, loving even our enemies. Indeed, we see Paul seeking to instill this very lesson in Timothy, instructing him, "Timothy, don't be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, teaching and patiently enduring evil, correcting opponents with gentleness, believing that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil." Lessons we may be sure which Saul was so thankful, looking back, that Barnabas knew very well. You see, up to this point in our text, we know only of Barnabas, and his name is actually Joseph. He was given the name Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement, by the apostles. It was actually a nickname they gave him. And furthermore, Luke tells us that he was a Levite, a native of the island of Cyprus, also up in the northeast corner, just below, out in the Mediterranean Sea, just below Tarsus, and right across from Antioch, kind of a little triangle there. And therefore, like Saul, Barnabas descended from diaspora ancestors, that is, the Jews who were displaced from Judea when the Babylon armies came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and took over the country, the whole region. And the first temple was destroyed. That was in 586 BC. Saul from Tarsus and Barnabas from Cyprus, both diaspora Jews with a passion for God. And moreover, as Luke has informed us, the son of encouragement was a fitting title for Joseph because generosity became well known for his generosity when he sold one of his fields to support the rapidly expanding and growing apostolic ministry right after Pentecost. You remember that back in Acts chapter 4? And here again in our passage, Luke tells us that it is Barnabas alone who, upon seeing Saul, returned to Jerusalem only to be shunned by both the disciples and the Jews. It was Barnabas alone who comes forward and takes Saul, as by the hand, if you will, like those who led him into Damascus. It's Barnabas that comes and takes Saul and brings him into the church. Brings him to the apostles, Scripture says. Specifically to Peter. Again, one of whom we may be sure that Saul, looking back, was extremely thankful to know that he had learned the lesson of patience as well before the Lord and in dealing with others. And nevertheless, Saul's reputation was such that the detail with which Luke records Barnabas' efforts to convince Peter of Saul's conversion, the literary depth that he goes into in these passages to ensure them, no, Paul is really a believer. It's evidence that even then, Saul's reputation was so bad that it took some convincing, even from Barnabas. It wasn't an easy sell, even to Peter. However, Saul was eventually embraced by Peter, at least by the disciples there in Jerusalem at the time. And Paul would later recount in his own letter to the church of Galatia that he spent 15 days there, 15 days with Peter. Also, during that time, he said he met with James, the brother of Jesus, who had also at that time become a leader in the Jerusalem church, or in the church as a whole, as we will see. And according to Luke's record in our passage, Saul was welcomed and was able to move freely among the disciples there in Jerusalem, which, as in Damascus, afforded him the opportunity to speak boldly in the name of the Lord. That is, at least until the Hellenists, that is, the Greek-speaking Jews, sought to end his life, as they had done Stephen's. And once more, as in Damascus, we see that while Saul may have appreciated the patience of Barnabas and Peter towards him, it appears that he has yet to learn how to extend it. Which again results in the necessity of the brothers of the church again stepping forward to save Saul's life. You see, wherever Saul goes, he creates enmity, division, strife, conflict. He has not learned the lesson of patience. And it'll take Saul nearly his entire life to learn the lesson of patience. But as we have read in his instructions to Timothy, he does eventually learn it. Another indicator of this is the sharp disagreement that arises between Saul and Barnabas over Mark, wherein Saul, having lost what little patience he may have had with Mark, refuses to allow him to accompany them on their second missionary journey. leading eventually to Saul and Barnabas parting ways. This splits brothers in Christ. Saul with Silas and Barnabas goes with Mark. Separate journeys now. And we come around only to read in Paul's second letter to Timothy, quite possibly the last letter that Paul pens ever in his life. He writes to Timothy with the instruction, Get Mark and bring him with you to me, for he is very useful to my ministry. Do you see the change in Saul? From the beginning of his Christian life to the very end, perhaps months before his death, do you see the change? How important was it to Saul's ministry? How important was the church to Saul's ministry and the gospel? How important was it to his life, the church? It is clear that Saul is no independent. He's not an autonomous Christian. He was chosen by the Lord and brought into the church by the Lord's command. And that through the church in Damascus. And he returned to Jerusalem to meet with Peter, not to be commissioned by Peter, but to affirm his solidarity in the faith and the testimony of Jesus Christ with the apostles and the church, the leadership of the church. That's why he met with James. A solidarity by which Saul will later exhibit in reuniting with Barnabas for a mission work in Antioch by submitting his entire ministry to the Gentiles to the sole judgment of the Jerusalem Council. And even collecting offerings from all the Gentile churches that he helped to plant to help support the struggling churches of Jerusalem later on when persecution exploded again. Saul is no independent. He's not an autonomous Christian. He's a member of the body of Christ. He belongs to the church. His life is in the church. And not to mention that apart from the church, Saul would have never experienced patience. He would never experienced that. Did you ever think about that? He would have never experienced the love of God and patience apart from the church. Apart from Barnabas, Ananias, Barnabas, the disciples who surrounded him in Damascus, and Barnabas and Peter and James and the disciples in Jerusalem that finally acknowledged that he was a believer and surrounded him. He would have never experienced patience in his life, never grew in the strength of the Lord, and indeed he would have been dead long before he ever left Damascus, if not for the church. Not that the church herself was ultimately determinative of Saul's learning and growing or whether or not he lived and died, but the church most certainly was the means by which the Lord grew, strengthened, and preserved Paul's life until the Lord himself called him home. And as Paul would later tell the church in Ephesus, the churches in Ephesus, "Dear church, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, by deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Ironic, isn't it, that Saul, the renowned persecutor of the church, became, through the church, a chief part of the church by which the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, continues even now to gather, to grow, to strengthen, and to preserve the people, His church, that is singular, as Luke calls it, the one church described here at the end of our passage. Verse 31, one holy Catholic apostolic church, as our creeds and confessions confess, in many houses, in many towns, throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and even beyond. And the final verse of our passage is one of those literary summaries, again, which we have previously noted that Luke commonly employs in his writings, whereby he gives a report card, if you will, of the situation up to this point in time. And so it is with Saul's conversion, affirmed both in Damascus and Jerusalem, and Saul safely on his way home to Tarsus. Luke updates us on the status of the church at this point, relating to us that the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria had peace, and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Now, knowing what we know of Saul's zeal and his limited capacity at this time in his life for patience, we might be tempted to conclude that the peace which Luke speaks of was due to Saul's departure. However, I'm sure Paul will be the first one to point out to us later on that the historical circumstances at the time would preclude us from accounting all of this to his fault or his departure. The period in question between AD 36 and 37 was a time of political upheaval in the area, both in Jerusalem and across the Roman Empire. In 36, the Roman governor, Vitellius, replaced Pontius Pilate, which resulted in the deposition of the high priest Caiaphas in 36, and shortly thereafter his brother Jonathan in 37. Power was shifting hands, you see. Lots of changes happening right at this time. And furthermore, the emperor Tiberius died in 37 and was succeeded by Caligula, who then appointed Herod Agrippa, the great-grandson of Herod the Great, as king over all of Palestine. And we'll encounter him again as we move further into Acts and his dealings with Paul. And hence, this history allows us a clearer understanding as to why at this time the attention of the Jews was redirected and the church once again experienced peace from persecution. The church was no longer at the top of the problem list for the Jews. And it experienced peace, building itself up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And the last two participles, building and walking here, can be taken either as middle or passive voice, suggesting that these two activities, the building and the walking, were not only what the church was doing, but what was happening to the church passively as well. Both leading to the internal building up of the body of Christ, as well as the external multiplication of the body of Christ. And the church, the one church, which draws our attention to why, to ask to why this is happening. Why did this so affect the church as to build it up internally and both externally? What was the reason? And the two ways in which Luke tells us that this was being accomplished are these. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And they walked with the knowledge of their sin and misery, how they were redeemed from all of their sin and misery. You see, and then they lived gratefully to God for their redemption. To state it even more precisely, their only comfort in body and soul, both in life and death, was that they were not their own, belonged to their faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood fully satisfied for all their sins and redeemed them from all the power of the devil, and so preserved them that not a hair from their head would fall apart from the will of their Father in heaven. Indeed, all things, they believed, worked together for their salvation, whereby His Holy Spirit He also assured them of eternal life and made them heartily willing and ready from then on to live unto Him. You see, they believed the gospel. Their only comfort in body and soul, both in life and death. And they built themselves up in the gospel. And they were built up in the gospel. And they walked in the gospel, in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit accompanying them everywhere they went and in everything they did. And in that, the church multiplied. Throughout history, even our own history here in the Reformed Church of the United States, the church has at times been tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. If you get a chance to lay hold of these two books, you will learn that very well. It's not hidden from anyone. It's there for all to see. In 1837, such a scheme entered the RCUS seminary in Mercersburg, Pennsylvania. And out of the Enlightenment period, a new, evolved, modern generation was arising. The professors at Mercersburg convincingly taught that the authority of the Bible rested in the church rather than in Scripture, that the Bible must not be conceived as being the Word of God, but only that it contained the Word of God, which required others to interpret it for them. The church. And so, authority in the church subtly shifted away from Scripture and was relocated back in the church and in the traditions, whatever they made up for the church to do. And the sacraments in the hands of the church were once more taught to be effectual in and of themselves for union with Christ. And the necessity, this by necessity, gave way to the necessity of works. And the joy and assurance of salvation was lost. And the church itself built itself up, walking in these ways of the fear of men, far from the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, chosen and called by Christ to be united with His church, recognized in this church, the Reformed Church of the United States, I say to you, as the apostles have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received from Scripture, let him be accursed. For there is salvation in no one else save Jesus Christ. For there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Together, therefore, build yourselves up in this gospel and no other. Let this gospel build you up, and no other. For any other will tear you down. That's a guarantee. You don't believe me? Read your history. And not just this history, any history of the church. It's there for all to see. The question is not a matter of intellect or information. It's a matter of faith, whether you believe it or not. Walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, not in the fear of man and in the comfort of your works. For the glory of God, rather than the glory of man or yourself, that the church may be multiplied by the gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Holy God, Lord Jesus, Spirit of comfort, and Father God Almighty, we thank you for giving us your gospel, for bringing us face to face with our sin, for teaching us how we are saved, for teaching us the patience of the gospel, the love of justice and mercy exhibited in your Son on the cross and in his resurrection and in our very presence here this morning. We exist by your love, that is, by your justice and by your mercy. And we exist in no other way. So, Father, we praise you for this gospel. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Spirit. And we thank you for your church. Bless it. Cause it to walk in your fear and to walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, that it might be multiplied. And to you be the glory forever and ever. Amen.